Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her own body? One with her own body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your body.
You know, as soon as I become my own reference point for anything, I'm in trouble, aren't I? And that's kind of obvious. When I was saying to the kids earlier on, how high is the chair? And there were various guesstimates around the room. We were kind of basing those guesstimates on experience and a careful eye and all the rest of it. And what happened? Most of us sort of thought, well, it's about a meter, about three. And it was wrong. Now, if you're taking a rough guide of something, that kind of is all right. How much wood do I need for the shelf? Well, about that much will do. And if I, providing it's longer than that, when I get it home, I can chop it off. And that's okay. But you wouldn't build a house like that, would you? Well, a wise man wouldn't anyway. You'd do proper measurements and make calculations and quantity. You'd probably get a quantity surveyor in and you'd make sure that you had at least enough, if not an excess, so that some wastage could be taken into account. To get things right, I make sure that I use the right reference points in life. Otherwise, I am bound to get them wrong. And if I just use myself, well, I vary, don't I, according to how tired I am, what part of the week it's in, whether or not I've had a cup of coffee or tea, and frankly, how much chocolate I have eaten that day. Well, here in Corinth, the Christians who got used to the great privilege of receiving the good news of the Lord Jesus, the gospel. They knew the Lord Jesus. They knew that the Son of God had died on a cross for them, taking the punishment they deserved for their sin. They knew and were certain that he'd been raised again from the dead, giving them living hope of eternity. They knew that to be true, and they'd asked him to be their Savior and their Lord. They knew the gospel. Question number one this morning, very briefly, do you know the gospel? And if you don't, you need to. And if you haven't asked him to be your Savior and Lord, then you must do that. Please do that, even right now where you're sitting. They knew, you see, that they couldn't earn their way to heaven. They couldn't earn their way to knowing God by their good behavior. None of us can. The law of God wasn't designed to do that. The law of God was designed, like itself a measure rule, to show us how far we fail and how much we need a Savior. They knew that. It's the reason we need the cross. And with it, the freedom that is brought in trusting Jesus. They knew all of that, and the Lord had blessed them abundantly as Christians. If you look back at chapter 1 just for a second, you'll see there in verse 4 how Paul, as he writes to them, this church that he spent a year and a half with ministering to, he says to them, I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. This was a great church to be a part of in many ways because it was so rich in diversity and opportunity and possibility and giftedness. These were really able people using their abilities, that God-given abilities, in the service of the Lord Jesus. It was a great place to be. And yet with all their ability and giftedness, and freedom of being Christians, they had sadly started to feel somehow as if they were self-sufficient. We saw in the earlier chapters we looked at before Christmas that they kind of started to jettison Paul and the other apostles, you know, the simplistic and slightly embarrassing message of the cross. Yeah, they needed to know that to be Christians, but it's not something that they talked about much because Corinth was a multicultural, multi-idea, multi-kind of intellectual speaker place. You don't talk about embarrassing things more than you need to. They'd kind of moved on from the cross in some ways. And more to the point, they'd started to become their own reference points. They were making up their own morality. They were deciding for themselves what's right and wrong. And therefore, exploring and exploiting their own ideas of what it meant for Jesus to be Lord. As soon as you do that, as soon as you say, well, I wonder what his being Lord means, let me decide, he stops being Lord. And I become my own Lord. That's inevitable. Over the last couple of chapters, we've seen the results of their decision. In chapter 5, there's that horrendous celebration of an incestuous relationship, which Paul directed comments straight into. And last week, how they took one another to court because they'd taken their eye off the eternal perspective. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 6. This morning, we're going to drill into what seems to be one of their slogans, a guiding star for how they made their decisions. You'll find the slogan in verse 12 that Chloe read to us. And it's in inverted commas because, well, there aren't any inverted commas in the Greek language in which this was written, but it's clearly kind of implied in the sentence construction. Everything, they said, is permissible for me. Everything is permissible for me. Or we would say, well, anything goes. That's the phrase. Anything goes. So the question really that Paul needs to deal with, and it's the first point, is does anything go? See, Paul, though in many ways he may agree with their freedom as Christians, that they don't have to earn their way to heaven, in many ways he would agree with that, but there is another way to look at things. Look at verse 12 in its entirety. Everything is permissible for me, that's their slogan. Ah, says Paul, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, is their slogan. And says Paul, but I will not be mastered by anything. See, it may be true that having trusted Jesus as Savior, I am no longer under law but grace. It may be true, and it certainly is true, that in the gospel, he has, as we said in that hymn a few minutes ago, when he hung on the cross, he cried out that great phrase at the end of that afternoon on the cross. He cried, done it. The Greek word is tetelestai, and it's not a done it swoon. It is finished. It's done. Triumph. It's a cry of triumph. Christ had done everything on the cross to rescue us. That is true. No more work for us to do to get to heaven. That's true. I can't earn my way to knowing God. That's true. But that certainly doesn't mean that everything is going to help me either in my developing relationship with God or in my life here on earth. See, we need to remember that the statement I'm about to make sounds a bit Orwellian, if you know what I mean, but it's true nevertheless. The true freedom is not the freedom to do what I like or what I want, unless I like the right things. Otherwise, we'd all just choose which side of the road or motorway to drive on. Imagine the chaos that would ensue if we all just said, well, I quite like driving on the right in the UK. Oh, no, would you quite like driving on the left in the UK? Imagine the consequences of that. We see them on the news, don't we? Now, true freedom is the freedom to do what I should and to understand what is right and know what's the course to follow. And the great news of the gospel is that even when I do get it wrong, I won't be condemned. I can be forgiven. Yes, everything is permissible, but everything is not helpful. Their slogan is much too simplistic because actually it's misleading. Everything may be permissible, but I know very well that I easily get hooked on things so that I can't help but do them. Chapters 8 and 9 in a few weeks' time are going to discuss the use of freedom a good deal more. But the point is that I can feel like I'm free and actually feel like I'm hooked, meaning addicted. That's what drugs do, don't they? They give us that sense of freedom, but actually they pull us in. People exercise their freedom to get drunk or smoke weed or pop pills or inject whatever. And what do they find? They find very quickly that they are mastered by it, that they can't stop, that they need it to feel even vaguely normal. The problem in Corinth is that not only had they taken the anything goes idea to heart, but they'd extended it further with their belief that their bodies won't last. Does anything go? Well, it's the second question, because bodies don't last. Is that true? See, in the ancient world, there was this idea that went something like this. We have our own versions of it swirling around in the 21st century too. But in the ancient world, we can kind of read between the lines, but you can read elsewhere as well. It goes like this: spiritual things last forever. The soul and God and stuff like that. Spiritual things last forever. And material, physical things don't. So, I care about my soul, but I don't care about my body because, after all, it's not going to last. And more to the point, that means that it doesn't matter what I do with my body. That was what they thought. Now, those ideas were swirling around the Greek world, started by people like Socrates and his acolytes. But you know what? We have our own versions. We have our own versions of, yeah, I wish I was a spiritual person. When nobody quite is willing to define that, unless they come to the Bible, of course, so many people reject the Bible because it's too absolute and clear and unchanging. What happened in Corinth was those ideas were readily adopted by the Corinthian Christians with their make it up as we go along idea of right and wrong. And they basically applied it to, if it feels good, do it. After all, if everything's permissible for me and my body's not going to last anyway, what does it matter what I do with my body? Just kind of enjoy whatever my body wants. They applied it to food, verse 13. And therefore they thought, if it can be applied to food, after all, you know, food is for the stomach. Actually, literally, it says food for the belly and the belly for food. That's what it's designed for in the first place. We may as well just feed it. But it's not going to last. God's going to destroy the belly, and he's going to destroy food. There's going to be a whole new creation, so what does it matter? They took the food appetite, and they basically sniffed around to see what other appetites they had. Guess what the other biggest one is? Well, of course, they even applied it to their appetite for sex. And it's that idea that Paul explains, proves that they've totally forgotten or misunderstood a right view of forever. Do you remember back in the beginning of chapter 6 last week where they were taking one another to court? They'd forgotten the perspective of eternity, that one day believers somehow are going to be involved in judgment day itself and the judging of angels and so on, we saw in chapter 6. They'd taken their eye off eternity. Well, here in this topic, they'd forgotten eternity in terms of the relevance to their bodies. Look at verse 13 and 14. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. That was their view. Yeah, but the body is not meant for sexual immorality, says Paul, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus, from the dead, and he will raise us also. If you look at the English translation in front of you, be it the New International Version or the ESV or something similar, I guess most of us will have, then you'll find that the translators like to put little labels. You know, there is an uninspired bit of your Bible. It's those sometimes helpful, mostly actually unhelpful, kind of extra labels that the translators put in, like here, okay? That's not in the original that Paul wrote. By the way, neither are the chapter numbers and the verse numbers. They're just there to help us navigate our way around, that's all. But in this particular case, of course, this section is labeled, in the New International Version, it's labeled sexual immorality. In the ESV, it's labeled something very similar. It's designed to be helpful, but in some ways it's misleading. See, in this occasion, actually, the presenting issue is sexual immorality. That's true, and specifically prostitution, as we're going to see in a moment. But the point is actually a total misunderstanding of the place in the human body in forever. Listen, says Paul, you've taken your eyes off the ball again. Bodies don't last. Do you know, these guys had swallowed the lie that their bodies were disposable, when in fact, Paul wants them, verse 14 and following, to know that's not true. The very fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, a body, a resurrection body, a changed body, transformed body, true, but a body, proves it's not true. The fact that in Acts chapter 1, he ascended into heaven before the eyes of the disciples. The fact that today, according to the letter to the Hebrews and demonstrated elsewhere in Scripture, that his resurrection body is today in heaven. Well, it demonstrates for us that as Christians, we are not looking forward to floaty, misty, spiritual existence. I don't know about you, but there's not anything terribly appealing about the Disney version of heaven, is there? Not really. I quite like harp music in small doses. But the idea of spending eternity sitting on a cloud, dressed in this white sarong, playing a harp, it doesn't appeal much to me, and I'm pretty sure it doesn't appeal to most of you. The idea of this kind of immaterial, misty, floaty sort of existence, that's due to Hollywood. That's not Bible, Christianity, truth. Now, the hope of the gospel is real physical resurrection. We're going to look at it in more detail when we get here, but just jump over for a second to chapter 15, will you, please, of 1 Corinthians. Just page 812. Their misunderstanding had built a whole ton of doctrine that was wrong around this, but just very, very briefly, we're going to tap into some of what Paul wants to say. Look at verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, he's talking about death and resurrection, and he says, the body that is sown perishable, in other words, sown to rot, will be raised one day new and imperishable. When you die, the body that's sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. It's sown, it goes into the earth in weakness, it's raised in power. Verse 51. Listen, says Paul, I tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep, in other words, we won't all die, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable with new bodies, and we'll all be changed to have new imperishable bodies. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. What's his point? His point is that our bodies are not irrelevant. They're real. They'll be all the more real when that great day comes. You know, that from the Narnia series, as the last battle, as Edmund and the rest of them, and Peter and the girls, as they go into the new, they go through the stable door, and they find themselves in kind of the new Narnia, the real Narnia, where all the colors are more real, and they describe reality, but more real. The reds are more red. The fruit is more tasty. They try to feel afraid, but they can't. All of that stuff. It's a picture of what's going on in the Bible. The last chapters of the book of Revelation are not a floaty, misty, cloudy, but real, physical magnificent. I'm not looking forward to floating on a cloud. I'm really looking forward to walking on a renewed earth with a body that works perfectly. Aren't you? If you're a Christian, that's the hope, that's the promise that you have. And so says Paul to the Corinthians, the physical does matter. And what we do with our physical bodies therefore matters. It really matters. Whatever they're like in the end of our lives, they will be renewed. Our bodies are eternal. It's the third point. Our bodies are eternal. The sad thing is that in our fallen, broken, sinful world, we always tend to take our desires and our appetites, even for good things, and misuse them. So a healthy, God-given desire for food turns into a tendency to gluttony and greed. A desire for relaxation or stimulation becomes a road to drunkenness. a God-given desire for sexual intimacy that's designed for marriage relationship between a man and a woman in Genesis chapter 2 turns into an insatiable lust for whatever we fancy outside of God's design for marriage. A desire to be stimulated by the shape and beauty of our marriage partner is turned into porn. A desire for excitement and stimulation for the wonder of creation turns into a stupid, dangerous, adrenaline-filled rush as we engage in dangerous activity or dangerous sports, or we drive dangerously, or worse still, ends up in damaging drug addiction. Can you see? We take what's good as sinful people and we use it for the bad all the time. Whatever it is, we misuse the bodies that God has entrusted us with merely to satisfy our appetites, and then we demonstrate our total misunderstanding of what we are and of whose we are. Verse 15, Paul describes it for them in this detail. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Have you not got that? So shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it's written that two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him, the Spirit. Here's the amazing point to understand, says Paul. When you become a Christian, it's not just your soul that's saved and changed. Becoming a Christian is a whole person act. Earlier on, I prayed for the Lord to save souls through UFM's activity. Truth is, I didn't mean it, but he does more than that. God hasn't just saved your soul in Christ. He saved the whole of you. That's quite something to remember. He'd saved the whole of me. If you're a Christian this morning as I am, then you and I are adopted into God's family. We have become members of the kingdom of God. We are a part of the body of believers in Jesus Christ. It's a hugely privileged position. And the picture being painted here by Paul is a deliberate one to make sure they get the point. It's very visual when you think about it. Imagine, as it were, taking a part of Christ's body and joining it to a prostitute. How disgusting and appalling and unthinkable is that as a concept? The Corinthians understood what was meant. Remember in verse 9 of chapter 6, he described how some of them were prostitutes. They knew, this church knew what it was about. They didn't cover it over as our middle class society likes to in the 21st century. No, they knew it was out on the streets as it will be in some parts of the world now. Some of them were prostitutes before they became Christians. They knew what he was saying. Think how unthinkable that was. But sexual intercourse is exactly that. Verse 16, where he's quoting there, the two will become one flesh, is a description of the marriage bond from Genesis chapter 2. Marriage designed by God as the only occasion in maths where 1 + 1 = 1. It's designed like that on purpose. You can imagine the light suddenly dawning on the Corinthian believers as they read these words, can't you? Maybe the light's dawning on some of us now. Not necessarily because of prostitutes, which are slightly less socially acceptable than they were then, but because of other activity. You see, the fact that that union with a body of a prostitute is totally unacceptable, it's totally unacceptable because, verse 17, of the spiritual union with Christ when someone becomes a Christian. When I become a Christian, I renounce myself as Lord and in charge and going my own way. I repent, meaning I turn around. I ask Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior and to rescue me. But I'm not just doing that with my soul. It's my whole being that's doing that. Yes, I'm uniting with him in my spirit, but the rest of me is not left behind. It's not just a Sunday activity, a spiritual thing when you become a Christian. It's a whole of life. And how that applies in practice is very simple, says Paul. What am I supposed to do with this information? Well, look at verse 18. He says, flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. Be afraid of it. It is so outrageous and disgusting and a misuse of the body that Christ has purchased with his blood. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Sexual immorality involves taking the body which belongs to Jesus and misusing it. Because you're taking a part of Christ's body and misusing that. Can you see? It is selfish, first of all, and it is self-destructive. And it fails to recognize the amazing thing that our eternal bodies belong to Jesus. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? Don't you realize? Don't you realize that as a Christian, when someone becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, comes and dwells within them? Don't you realize that? That the territory of the kingdom of God is the hearts of his people. If you're a Christian this morning, then the Holy Spirit of God is with you as he's with me all the time. You and I are never out of God's presence because he is always within us, wherever we are. It's not that the presence of God's Holy Spirit makes the body irrelevant, the spiritual and the physical are separated, actually exactly the opposite. That the spiritual and the physical are inextricably linked. Wherever you are in this broken world as a Christian, you can be certain that that God the Holy Spirit is always with you. Just think about the implications of that for a moment. It is immensely comforting. Thrilling. You guys that are in school, with the pressures that you face of learning and maybe the bullies that you're facing down, you feel like you're on your own. You're never on your own. Not ever are you on your own. Because you've got God. Not even here. Here. He's right there with you. Doesn't mean you're not going to get punched, but hey, he's got a plan. He's fulfilling. Facing exams, he's right there. As adults, dealing with stress, forming relationships, mourning loss, he's right with us all of the time. We're never away from him, never out of his presence, never without receipt of his ministry. That is fantastic news. The Lord Jesus said in John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's the reason, you know, why reading your Bible is so key as a Christian. Because he has inspired this to be written. As you open this precious book, so the Spirit of God who is within you and me will take these words written on the page or preached and he will make them live in us. That's why a quiet time is so crucial every day. Because there is a miracle of grace going on as he takes the words, as you think about them, and he takes them and applies them. Because he's always there. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is within us. I don't say that arrogantly. I'm astonished that it's true, but it's true. And his presence reminds us of this vital point in verse 20. You are not your own. Verse 19. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That act of becoming a Christian, of turning from my way, turning to Jesus' way, that act of becoming a Christian. How can God possibly let me go scot-free? How can he forgive my sinfulness? How can he ignore what I've done? Well, he can't. He can't at all. Someone had to pay. Christ has paid on the cross. But when he hung on a cross to save me, when he paid the price, he didn't just buy my soul. He didn't just redeem the ephemeral, No. He bought me. He bought you. Just turn with me as we close to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just towards the end of your Bible. page 859. And verse 18. Peter writes to the early church along similar lines. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed, that you were bought from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now it was not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Do you know, anything doesn't go, we're free to honour God. Our bodies will last, and they belong to Jesus. It's that great illustration of the founder of the Salvation Army, where someone said, asked him about his knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and he drew a circle on the ground, and he stepped inside of it, and he said, everything inside the circle belongs to Jesus. Now listen, the challenge of that actually is not just that it was a great man saying something that was challenging, but that the Bible says that's true, whether I remember it or not. So I want to honor him. And it will help me decide how to behave and to judge what's right and wrong, and to measure not by my inclinations and appetites, which change all the time, but by his word, so that I give him what he deserves.